Paul must have been amazed that he had to convince these brethren in Corinth that there is indeed a resurrection of the dead that will happen on the last day. Some of the Corinthian Christians were denying that. And as Steve reminded us this morning in our remembrance of Jesus as we took of the Lord's Supper, the resurrection of Christ is the central tenet of our faith. And Paul was quick to point out the implication of what some of these brethren were denying, that if the dead aren't raised, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then where does that leave our faith? And so, Paul makes his case for the resurrection. And he starts off by reminding these Christians of the many witnesses who saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. And that is the gospel that he proclaimed to them when he came to Corinth on his second missionary journey and stayed there a year and 6 months teaching them. And he said in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul had preached to them the gospel. And then he reminds them of the many witnesses who had seen Jesus alive. And he said many of these people are still alive. And so there was opportunity for them to be questioned, for them to retell their story. And if it were true that they were lying, that certainly could have been found out. And no doubt the enemies of the gospel would have seized upon that evidence to discredit the preaching of Paul and the other apostles, and to stop this growing movement, the growth of the church, dead in its tracks. But history tells us a different story. I believe the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is very strong and very compelling. And I want to present it to you this morning as the third lesson in this series on evidences for faith. In the first two lessons, we considered evidence from the natural world that indicate intelligent design. We've looked at the order and design that is evident in the earth that we live on, as well as the design that is evident in the human body. We also pointed out that the theory of evolution fails to account for or adequately explain the peculiar nature of man, that he has intelligence, that he has a will, that he has a conscience. This distinguishes man from all other life on earth. It's what makes him unique. And it only makes sense when you accept the biblical teaching in Genesis 1 verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." But today I want to look at God's special revelation, the Word, His Word, as we continue this series on evidences for faith. Now I've decided to make this the final lesson, and so it's appropriate that we end by looking at God's Word for evidence that will give us faith to believe. As Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." I think the best use of our time is to consider the Bible's claims concerning the resurrection of Jesus. I believe it's powerful evidence for faith, which I hope to demonstrate to you this morning. Paul reminded the Corinthians that he preached to them the gospel, and he preached to them the resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. And since the entire New Testament hadn't been written yet, he must have been referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophecies concerning Jesus. One Old Testament passage in particular that stands out is Psalm 16, verse 10, where David said, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Both Peter and Paul cited this passage when preaching the resurrection and declared that it was speaking about Jesus, that the Old Testament testifies about Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 and following, when he preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Paul also quoted from this same psalm in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, verses 34 through 37, "And that he raised him from the dead," speaking about Christ, "no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." So both Peter and Paul make the case that David wasn't speaking about himself, since he died and saw corruption, but was speaking of one of his descendants, whom God promised to sit on his throne forever. And the person who fulfilled that promise was Jesus Christ. The Lord himself declared that the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied about him when he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. In verse 27 it says, "And beginning at Moses and at the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And later he said to his apostles, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So Jesus, Peter, and Paul were not afraid to go to the Scriptures when preaching the gospel and defending the resurrection. And neither should we be. In the matter of evidences for faith, we shouldn't feel ashamed or embarrassed or afraid to appeal to the Scriptures in defending what we believe, both the resurrection and creation and everything else. I've heard some brethren say that you cannot speak to an atheist, for example, from the Bible, since he does not believe or accept the Bible as the Word of God. But I ask, why not? Why do we accept that premise as being true? The reasoning goes something like this. Well, the atheist, the unbeliever, he doesn't believe in the Bible. He doesn't accept the Bible as the Word of God. He believes it to be the product of man. And so if you start teaching from the Bible, he's just going to accuse you of trying to prove the Bible from the Bible. Well, my response to any critic of the Bible is this: have you ever read the Bible? Some have, but many have not. It's human nature to automatically dismiss anything that doesn't fit our preconceived notions or worldview. And many who reject the Bible have never read it. Therefore, their rejection of it comes out of prejudice against anything having to do with religion or faith. And I submit to you that it's prejudice that keeps a discussion of creation out of the science classroom. Prejudice against religion or faith. Because to the humanist way of thinking, religion and the Bible, that's faith. Evolution, that's science. Well, that's a false dichotomy. And I tried to show, one of the things I tried to show in the previous two lessons is that the evolutionist has to rely just as much on faith for what he believes as the creationist does for what he believes. Because none of us were there to observe what happened. All we can do is look at the evidence that is available now in the present, and we both have the same evidence. So why not have a discussion of both models and treat them equally? And you can leave the Bible out of the discussion and just look at it from a scientific point of view, like I tried to do in the first two lessons. But it is wrong to believe that science and faith are two different things, or that they don't somehow come together to help us understand our world and our place in it. And people who say the Bible, you're just trying to prove God from the Bible, most of them have never read the Bible, and they're prejudiced against it. There's no sound, rational basis for rejecting it, at least without looking at it and reading it. And therefore, we should not be afraid to say, I believe because it's what the Bible says. And to show people from the Bible why it's reasonable and rational to believe it. One of the first spiritual songs I learned as a child was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's not be ashamed of God's Word. And not be ashamed to say, I believe, because that's what the Bible says. Is there anything too difficult for God? Can He convince the most hardened critic of the truth regarding origins, regarding the nature of man, the nature of the universe, salvation, the reality of the spiritual realm? Can He do that through His direct self-revelation contained in the Scriptures? Is it not the Word of God? Is not the Word of God living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart? You think that it can penetrate the toughest mental armor that any person might put up? How confident are you in the Word that you have rested your faith and convictions on? I once heard the syndicated columnist Cal Thomas say about the Bible that it is self-authenticating. And I think he's right. The Bible doesn't need any external witness to authenticate it. And that's because it is God-breathed. And mankind is God-breathed. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And it's by that same divine breath that makes the Bible living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I believe that if someone would take the time to read it and set aside his prejudices and preconceived ideas for the moment, and just be honest, he can come to understand it and believe it and be convicted by it. Furthermore, I believe that there's a strong case to be made for believing in the resurrection of Christ based on what the Bible says about it, based on the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and by applying logic and reason, we can trust what the Bible says about the resurrection. And if the resurrection is trustworthy, then everything else the Bible says is trustworthy, including creation and including the existence of God. So I begin by pointing that out for your consideration and thinking. But as I conclude this series of lessons this morning on evidences, I want to appeal to the Scriptures. I haven't done too much of that in the first two lessons, but I want to do that today, because I think it's important to do so. So let's consider for a few minutes the Bible's claims regarding the resurrection and see that there is powerful evidence to believe that is true. And I focused on 1 Corinthians 15 because Paul was in that context defending the resurrection. And as we pointed out, He reminds us that there are many people who saw Jesus alive. These were witnesses who saw him, and their testimony is worth the time to hear and consider. When Jesus commissioned his apostles, he told them, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Paul lists the many witnesses who saw Jesus after he was raised. Two things that stand out about that. Number one, the apostles weren't the only witnesses to see Jesus. In fact, the first person to see Jesus was Mary Magdalene. Number two, Paul doesn't give us a complete list of all the witnesses. He leaves some of them out. The women, for example. The two on the road to Emmaus, as I mentioned earlier. But even if we had the complete list, if this, what he gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15, was the whole list, it would be pretty substantial, wouldn't it? You know, we rely on witnesses to learn the truth about an event or circumstance. Witnesses are key in a court case, for example. They testify, they take the stand. Journalists rely on witnesses to tell them what happened so that they can report those facts to their readers or their viewers. When you fill out a job application, you have to give some references. People who can vouch for you, for your work ethic and your character. So the testimony of witnesses is something that we rely upon all the time. Therefore, it's not unreasonable to base our faith upon the testimony of these eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. None of us have seen Jesus. We weren't present to witness these events ourselves, But we do have the testimony of those men and women who were. And that testimony is given so that we might share in the same fellowship with the Father and the Son as they did. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But witnesses must be credible for their testimony to be accepted. Witnesses can lie. They can perjure themselves and offer false testimony. In a criminal case, for instance, when a prosecution witness offers damaging testimony against the defendant, the defense attorney, in his cross-examination, immediately tries to attack the credibility of the witness to plant doubt in the jury's mind. That might make the difference between a guilty or not guilty verdict. So the question that we have to ask this morning is, are these witnesses credible? Are they reliable? Believable? Is there any reason to suspect that they might be lying, not telling us the truth? Well, I believe they are telling the truth, if for no other reason than that it would be irrational for these people to lie about seeing Jesus risen from the dead, given their background. It would be totally irrational for them to do that. Let me explain. Take Peter, for instance, who's the first one mentioned here by Paul. Peter, you remember, denied Jesus three times at his trial. They kept asking him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" Another said he was with Jesus, but he kept denying it. Remember that? And the last time, the third time, he swore with an oath that he didn't know Jesus. He was doing everything he could to distance himself from Jesus and from his disciples and to deny any association with them whatsoever. So why does Peter reappear just 50 days later, which was the time between Passover and Pentecost, in Jerusalem proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead, when just 50 days prior to that time he denied even knowing the man or having any association? I ask you, is that something a rational person would do? Why would he do that unless he had in fact seen Jesus? Take the next one. And I'm not going through these in order that they're in the order given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, but in the order that they appear here. The next one, James. And I believe it's James, the brother of the Lord. That's my opinion. But who was James? Well, in Acts of the Apostles, we see him as a very prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, and probably the one who wrote the epistle of James. But who was James, the Lord's brother, before all of that? He was not a disciple. He didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Along with his brothers, in John chapter 7 and verse 1 and following, it says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' for even his brothers did not believe in him. Verse 5 says. That was his attitude towards his brother at that time. He was an unbeliever. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that Jesus' brothers were with the apostles and other disciples in Jerusalem. What changed? How does a man like James go from being an unbeliever to a believer? From being an enemy of Jesus to being his ally, to being his disciple. The only logical explanation is that he had seen Jesus risen from the grave. And that's what Paul affirms here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then, of course, there's Paul himself. Perhaps the most compelling witness of all. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Who was Paul before he became the Apostle Paul? Saul of Tarsus. Who was Saul of Tarsus? He persecuted the Church of God. He persecuted the Church of God violently, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, going from house to house and dragging them off to prison. He was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. When presenting his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul said about himself in his former life before he became a Christian, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And it was on such a mission, traveling to a foreign city to persecute Christians, the city of Damascus, that he encountered Jesus. It was where Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" As a Jew, Paul was not sympathetic to the gospel or to the church in the least. He said, "I thought to myself, I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I was exceedingly enraged against them." I ask you, how does such a man change and convert to the thing that he despises more than anything? How does that happen? Several years ago, the Tingsville Church hosted a radio program in Nashua, a live call-in program. Karen Murphy, our evangelist at the time, led the program, and several of us, Randy, myself, Mo, and others assisted. And I remember one time we had a guest preacher on. I believe his name was Michael Connolly. He was a friend of Karen. I think he taught priest in Ireland, and that was the connection, but I'm not sure about that. But anyway, a caller asked Michael what he believed was the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And his answer was the conversion of Saul. Now, maybe you agree with that statement, maybe you don't. But you have to admit that it's really compelling evidence. Because someone like that just doesn't change so abruptly. and so and such an opposite from what he was and what he was doing, unless something extraordinary happened to him. And if it wasn't seeing the risen Lord, then what was it that changed Paul? And then, of course, there were the 500 brethren who saw Jesus at one time. And Paul says many of them were still alive at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. And so, there was ample opportunity for them to be questioned, to be investigated. If they were lying, certainly the enemies of God could have done something to cause them to turn, to change, to recant what they were saying. If there was ever an opportunity to disprove or to discredit or to show the teaching of the gospel and the church and the apostles that it was all just a sham and a big lie, it was then. And don't think for a second that the enemies of the gospel didn't seek such an opportunity at every turn. Why else did they persecute the Christians endlessly from city to city, including Paul? The hunters now become the hunted. And they beat them and they put them in prison and they killed them. They did everything they could to stop the gospel and to stop the church from growing. And if there was opportunity to take from under the feet of the disciples the most important truth that they proclaimed, the resurrection of Christ, they would have done it in a second if they had the evidence. But in all the centuries since, no evidence has ever turned up to discredit the account of the resurrection. Many people don't believe it, despite the strong evidence that exists. I concede that. And people have sought to explain it away. And they've come up with ideas like Jesus fainted on the cross and later revived in the tomb and somehow managed to get out and escape, and it just appeared that he raised from the dead. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Physically impossible, given the amount of blood he would have lost. Or that the disciples stole the body. And I'm going to come back to that one in a second. Or that the women went to the wrong tomb. Easily correctable. All they had to do was find Joseph of Arimathea to direct them to the right tomb. But even besides that, it's just ridiculous. Because the women were very careful to note the location of the tomb where Jesus was laid so that they could come back after the Sabbath to finish the process of preparing his body for burial. And some say, well, the disciples, they just hallucinated. You know how people claim sometimes they've lost someone very dear to them and they have some kind of a vision of that person? Well, they just hallucinated. They just had a vision. All of them? Everyone? Not just the apostles, but 500 brethren at one time? It just doesn't add up. And there have been other explanations or theories put out there to try to discredit the resurrection. But I want to come back to the one that people have said is perhaps the one most likely in people's minds, is that the disciples stole the body. Could the disciples have stolen Jesus' body? Yeah, they could have stolen the body. but it's unlikely that they did. In the first place, the Jews took steps to prevent that from happening. After Jesus had died and been taken down the cross and put in the tomb, the chief priests went to Pilate and they said, Jesus said that he would rise the third day. And so to make sure that the disciples don't come and take his body and then declare him risen from the dead, put a guard. And Pilate said, you have a guard, you take care of it. And so they did. And they sealed the door and they secured it to prevent that very thing from happening. But more than that, we have to ask the follow-up question, would the disciples have even attempted it? Given their state of mind after the crucifixion. John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. What were the disciples doing right before Jesus appeared to them? They were in a house with the door shut for fear of the Jews. Would men in that state of mind venture out to the tomb of Jesus, somehow engage the guards and subdue them, and steal Jesus' body and hide it somewhere or destroy it so that it could never be found, and then go out and preach Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? You really think that people like that, in that state of mind, would do something like that? These men were in shock. They were confused. They were in shock. They were scared because their Lord was dead. And none of them were expecting that. Even though Jesus told them it was going to happen, they didn't understand it and it bothered them, and they wouldn't even pursue it to try to understand. Sometimes you hear something and you just don't want to believe it. You just block it out of your mind. That's what they did. And when it happened, they ran. They were scattered. Just as Jesus said, all of you will be scattered this night because of me. And they were still hiding on the day of Jesus' resurrection. They wouldn't have gone out and risked their own lives to steal Jesus' body and then go out and proclaim him raised from the dead. No rational person would do that. And so, knowing what we know about them, that the disciples seem like the kind of people who would die for preaching something that they knew to be a lie. You know, some people are predisposed to believe in conspiracies, I guess. Some people believe, for example, that President Bush had something to do with 9/11. Despite all the evidence that was uncovered in the investigation, so that we know who did it and who helped them. Some believe that the CIA, for instance, killed President Kennedy, despite all the evidence that points to Lee Harvey Oswald as the lone assassin. And yet in the face of strong evidence like that, people still want to deny and say, no, it wasn't that way. They want to deny the official report. Well, I presented to you some pretty strong evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, I know there are deniers out there, but I ask you, what do you believe? If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then it is a conspiracy, and the apostles have perpetrated the greatest hoax in the history of the world. Because they deceived not only their own generation, but every generation since for the last 2,000 years. Because there are millions and millions of people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's just too much to believe. I believe the evidence stands strongly on the side that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. And because He's been raised from the dead, He's the Son of God. And believing in His name leads to eternal life. And let's not be ashamed to believe it and to proclaim it and to tell people it's here in the Scriptures. Read it. Read it for yourself and then decide. What do you believe this morning? You believe in Jesus Christ. Then we ask you, we plead with you, we beseech you to come to Him, obey Him, repent of your sins and be baptized, and have your sin washed away. That's your need this morning. We want you to come. If you're a Christian this morning who needs prayers or to confess sin or our spiritual comfort in any way, we give you that opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.